Good evening. Tonight we are going to continue our survey of the fall feast of the Old Testament. This is our third part of the series. Last week we took a break to do a study, take an in-depth dive of the Feast of Passover. I felt that was fitting considering we have just come off the Passover and Passion Week. And now we're going to continue and hopefully finish out what we're calling a brief survey of the feast. Now, you really could expand each of these feasts into its own lesson, but for the sake of time, we're going to try to compact and drive it home tonight, and we're going to finish out the feast. The first thing I want to cover, though, is a little bit of a review. Two lessons ago, we started with the spring feast, and we noticed that there were symbols, and there was details that led into prophecy or eschatology, if you will. And so here's a couple of things that we want to note on that. Actually, Pastor, where's that clicker at? Oh, I got it right here. All right, perfect. Okay, so for Passover, Passover served as a shadow of humanity's redemption when Jesus went to the cross. It became the propitiation for our sins. And the theme that we see in a lot of these feasts is God reconciling the world back to himself through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. He was the one perfect lamb. Now, in conjunction with Passover, we also learned that there were two other feasts combined with Passover, and that would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And those words or those feasts were interchangeable throughout the New Testament. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread represented that Jesus is the bread of life. It was his body that was pure and free from sin. It had no leaven, if you will. It was placed on the inside of the tomb when the feast started. And then, of course, he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. That foreshadowed the resurrection. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover week with those three areas. He's the bread of life. He's the redemption. He is the resurrection. And then, of course, 50 days later, where we get the term Pentecost, 50 days later, the church was birthed, which also finalized the spring feast. And so this started what we call the church economy. And so we are living in the summer days on the prophetic timetable. And so now as we get into the fall feast, which are things yet to come, it's important that we probably take a note on interpretative principles when it comes to these feasts. Because if you go on YouTube or you scour the internet, you'll find all kinds of theories on these feasts and how they relate to specific circumstances that are relevant today. Current events, that's the word I'm looking for. And I'm just not sure I could equate every event to align itself with a specific feast. And so I think the important thing to note is that, number one, Israel is the focus of the feast. And so if we're going to take current events and we're going to try to relate them to prophecy and try to read into that, I think we might be making a mistake. And one reason in particular, though, is that though there's much speculation, Israel as a nation serves as the reference point to the feast's prophetic timetable. And why is that? Well, they were given in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel in the law. That wasn't given to the church. Secondly, we were not given those instructions to hold on to the feast or to practice that in the New Testament age. In fact, if you look at Colossians 2:10, Paul drives the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And you know what he says in verse 10 of chapter 2? Is you're complete in Christ. And so there's no added pressure to make sure that we're doing something to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul drives it home in verses 16 and 17, saying this, "Let no man therefore judge you." In what? Well, in the type of food you eat, that's the meat, or in what you drink, or in respect of the holy day, you know, the observance that you might have for some particular feast, or looking in, reading into the new moon or the Sabbath days. All of that, which keyword is a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. And so, hey, as Gentiles, if you feel like you're coming into this study and you're like, man, I just don't know anything about these feasts, well, I got good news for you. I've been studying the Bible since I was a boy. I went to Bible college, and there are a lot of details laid out in these feasts that I still am trying to grasp. And it's because I'm not a Jewish person. I was grafted in to these wonderful promises that we have. And so it's completed Jesus. He fulfilled it. Now, I think the second thing that we need to talk about when it comes to interpretive principles, when it comes to prophecy, is to understand when the clock will begin ticking again. And I believe the prophetic clock will begin ticking when Daniel's 70th week commences. Now, the fulfillment of Pentecost initiated at the church age. That's what birthed this new dispensation. So we are living in the summer months of the calendar year that we see from the beginning to end. That's the time frame that we are in, the summer harvesting period. Now, the next event for us would be what, class? It would be the rapture. That's right. Pastor did a detailed study on this just recently, and that's what we are looking forward to. And he could come at any moment. Hey, he could come tonight. He could finish up. He could come before I finish up, and that would be a good thing. Hey, I'm looking forward to the rapture. That's what I have my eyes on. I'm not looking at specific things that are going to relate to the tribulation per se, because I'm going to be out of here. I'm not going to stay around for that. I'm going to be saved from that wrath to come. So that's what we ought to be looking for. The rapture trumpet could blow at any moment. All right, I'm not waiting for it to fall on the specific day of the Feast of Trumpets. Could it happen then? Well, I guess theoretically it could. I'm not an expert on the timing of prophecy. And so I would say, yeah, it's possible it could, though it's likely not to happen at that time. It might happen at another time. So there's just a couple key points as we dive in now to the Feast of Trumpets, also called Rosh Hashanah. All right, and this is found in Leviticus chapter 23. So go to Leviticus 23. This is our main text for the feast that was given to Moses and the nation of Israel while they were in the wandering of the wilderness. And so in verse number 23, let's read there. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying that in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, this marked the civil years, the beginning of the civil year for the nation of Israel. So the Jews celebrate this even today as a New Year's Day celebration. Now, to relate that to us, that would almost be like celebrating New Year's in July, around July 4th. And you say, well, why do they do that? And there's a lot of analysis that have gone into this. But basically, if you could narrow it down, Passover begins the religious year for Israel, and the seventh month begins the civil year. So many Jews, now also with this, many Orthodox Jews believe that this is the day when creation started. This is when the world was created by God. And in fact, Orthodox Jews would take a young earth creationist position. Now, in these three verses that we just read, there's three elements that are really key to this feast. Number one, it's the blowing of trumpets. And we're going to look at various trumpets that the Bible describes. Then there's the aspect of refraining from work, which is a Sabbath principle. And then there's an offering made by fire. So with this trumpet, well, actually, before we move on to that, let's talk about these 10 days. So the trumpets signals a gathering for the people to come together, which would kickstart a 10-day period all leading up to Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, that 10-day period, they call it the Days of Awe. This is this period, which is an introspective time for an individual to get right with God. And many Jews believed at this time, based off passages like in Psalm 69:8, that there are books in heaven that are open. And they believe there are three books that there's a book for the wicked, then there's a book for the righteous, and then there's a book for everyone in between. So you might want to find out which book you're in. So during this 10-day period, you are to refrain from work. You're to maybe fast and pray and be contemplative about your life, because your goal is that when the Day of Atonement comes, from that point on to the next year, all the way leading back to the Feast of Trumpets, you want to make sure your name is in the Book of Righteousness. Because you don't want to be left in the other book, because you might die and that would have eternal consequences for you. So that's what Jews, they take this time period. That's a modern interpretation, by the way. And that's a works-based approach to salvation. That's not found in the gospel. And that's not preached out in the Old Testament as well. But that's what many Jews practice today. And that's how they interpret the days of awe. Now, let's look at the use of trumpets, if we could. Because the Bible has a description for, and a lot of usages for trumpets. The first one, which we find here in this passage, is that it's used as a call for gathering. That's it, holy convocation, an assembly time for people to come together into one location. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, an holy convocation. All right, what else is trumpets used for? Numbers 10 describes trumpets and how they're to be used in the nation of Israel. And in one specific point is that they're used as an announcement for the Sabbath day. They're used for feast days. Even today, if you go to Israel, shops will close down at a certain time on just before Friday as they go into the Sabbath day. It's a very important time frame for all the Jewish people. That doesn't mean they practice it correctly, but there's still a set time when Sabbath begins and people pull back. And it's also an announcement for when the feast day comes. Now, by the way, I want to show you something here real quick. Let me, Kenton, I'm going to go to my Google Drive. I want to show some pictures because I think you might find this interesting. These are some pictures and videos that I took, okay? Can you switch it over? Oh, I know what you mean. Okay, hold on a second. No, I don't know what you mean. No, I know what you mean. Do I go to duplicate? Okay, perfect. There you go. All right. Let's see if we can expand this a little bit. How do I go full screen on this? As you can tell, I'm not good with technology. Okay, let's see if we can do this. Okay, this is the corner of the Temple Mount. Right up here in this area. Is this got the pointer here? Is it the red one? Okay, so this right here, up in this corner, it's where the trumpets would blow. So every Sabbath, right here at this corner, they'd have the trumpets blowing to announce the feast and the tabernacles, or all the feasts, but specifically even on Sabbath. And so this is the current structure. This was just taken a couple years ago. Here on the Temple Mount, there's the various periods of the rebuildings of the walls throughout history. So way down here at the below, this would be Herod's wall. Herod's wall was marked by an indention around each stone. In fact, they were so good at the placement of those stones, most of that is still flushed. So if you go below the Temple Mount, everything is still just perfect. They didn't need mortar for it. It's really incredible how they did it. But then as you move up into the various stages that you see here, so when the Romans came, they tore down the walls. In fact, just below here, there are stones from the period of Jesus that were knocked down from the Roman period. In fact, they just left it as it is, as a rubble pile, which is really neat. If you see this right here, this looks like a little jut out. They called this Robinson Arch. That's the guy that discovered it and identified it. This would have been a huge arch right here that people would use as a ramp coming up to the Temple Mount. So you can see how it sticks out. Now, when Jerusalem was conquered in AD 70, and then thereafter, the Romans just tore all this place up. Then it was conquered by the Muslims, and you can see the various years. So that you see an architect here, and then you see a different type of wall here. So that's how they kind of rebuilt it. But I thought you might find that interesting. In fact, I got a little video of a sound from that corner. Let's see if it'll play.
Right there where the Levites would normally call to worship. The Muslims have taken it over. And do their own. Talk about counterfeit right there. Jealous, couldn't even do their own thing. They have to steal everybody else's. Right there, the Levite would have stood right there to do it. They're in the same spot. It's annoying.
Okay, you might not have been able to hear. I had a pretty bad attitude. Because this is occupied by the West Bank. And so that's the Muslim call to prayer. And you'll hear it throughout all parts of the land. And it's loud. It's very obnoxious. But they conquered that. So you have a different religion now sitting on top of what belonged to God's people. And God's people forfeited this all these years. But you know, I tried to imagine what it would have been like to hear the trumpets that the priests would have been blowing at that time, at that moment. And it's kind of a surreal thing. Let me show you a couple other pictures while we're at it. Let's see. Now, this is looking from towards. So should get this on full screen. Full screen. Of olives looking over towards Jerusalem. This right here is the wall. Okay, this right here. That's the Eastern Gate, okay? I have another picture, but it's blocked off because the Muslims were fearful based off the prophecy that Jesus was going to come through the Eastern Gate. So they decided to just block it off. So it's literally just stoned up. I kind of think that's funny that they're afraid that Jesus will fulfill his word. And he can just take that thing down. In fact, actually, he's going to land right on this mountain. It's going to split in two. In fact, there's going to be this massive stream of water that's going to flow from this mountain. We'll get into that in just a second. But just as a perspective, okay, now right around about this area is the Garden of Gethsemane. So shortly just to the right of me, there's the road that Jesus would have taken on Palm Sunday. This whole area is a valley called the Valley of Kidron. You'll see that sometimes referred to as the Brook of Kidron. These are graves right here. This is the front of the temple, so this is the south side. This would have been a huge entryway that the pilgrims would have taken because extending out from here to this way would have been the old city of David. That's the original part of the city. And then it expanded here when this is the threshing floor that David purchased from the Jebusite. This is what they call Mount Moriah. So they believe this is where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's the same place. And so this right here, the Dome of the Rock, they find it to be valuable because they also connect their religion to this time frame. So we're going to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, but the Feast of Tabernacles prophesies that Jesus is going to come right here. He's going to split this mountain. So this whole topography is about to change, but it's going to look amazing because Ezekiel prophesies that there's going to be huge water that's going to flow out of this, which there already is a water reserve under the mountain, which flows down here to the Pool of Siloam. And we'll talk about that in a second. But this water will come and it will flow all the way down to the Dead Sea. The Bible says that the waters will heal the Dead Sea and it will be usable again. That's incredible. Okay, I better hurry because I'm going to lose time. Let's go back here. Which one is it? No. Well, that didn't do anything good for me. Shouldn't it be duplicate, Kenton? Kenton? Huh? Do the PowerPoint? Oh, here we go. Who is that smart individual? All right, there we go. Are we on? We're on. Here we go. All right, so with this, with these trumpets, there's the announcements of Sabbath and feast day. There was the announcement of Jubilee. That would go all throughout the land. There was the sounding of an alarm. Numbers 10 talks about the alarm to alert people, specifically, which following that is when they would go to war. And then there's the trumpet, which is the call for us to rapture. 1 Corinthians 15 says, 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. Now, if you had bad hermeneutics, you might have thought we would have the rapture after the last President Trump. But that didn't happen because that wouldn't have been good hermeneutics. Okay, it's a different trump. That was just a joke, folks. Come on. And then there's the announcement of the judgments found in Revelation. So there's many uses for trumps that God will utilize and his angels will. Now, here's some prophetic themes that we're looking at when it comes to the trumpets. Number one, this is for the regathering, which will lead to national salvation for Israel. And by the way, it's going to come at a high price because it comes at the end of tribulation. So think about those that are not saved today that would go through the tribulation. Those elect people would have rather have heard the first trump than the second one. And that should be a sobering reality. Zechariah 13:8 says, and it shall come to pass that out of all the land, save the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein, and I will bring a third part through fire and will refine them as silver is refined. You get the idea? The tribulation is going to be a refining period. It's going to be a purging time. So by the time that the Lord sounds the trumpet, everyone will be ready for it to all end. The second thing that I see about the Feast of Trumpets with the prophetic theme is that the Lord will gather his elect after the tribulation. And that tells us the timing and the charts. Matthew 24, 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, and we see later on, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds. That's the four quadrants of the world, from one end of heaven to the other. Now the trumpets, I think, serve as the bookends for the tribulation. So as soon as we have the trumpet call for the rapture, we believe that that will also just commence tribulation. Not necessarily the rapture itself will start, but we believe it will happen just before that. And I believe that trumpet is the wake-up call type trumpet. That's to wake the dead. It's to wake all of us that are down here waiting for it. And the tribulation trumpet is the call to gather those that went through the tribulation that are saved. So that's the Feast of Trumpets. All right, let's now move to the Day of Atonement. Now go to Leviticus 16, because Leviticus 23 lays out the overall feast for the year. But when we get to Leviticus 16, we see the details of what the priest does on the Day of Atonement, or called Yom Kippur. So we're going to make Leviticus 16 as our reference point. Now, Yom Kippur, written in the Bible, is actually written in the plural form, where you see it's Kippurim, and that's where we get the word Purim. The Jews also celebrate the Feast of Purim, and that means deliverance. So you get that from Esther, when the Jews were delivered from the potential genocide that was going to be initiated by Haman. And so deliverance is a key word that I think we need to remember, because we're going to see it again when we look at the book of Romans. Now, there's a key focus when it comes to the Day of Atonement, and there's really two areas to focus on. One, it's the high priest. The focus on the high priest and his duties through the Day of Atonement was very crucial. And it came with some very specific instructions, because everyone would be dependent upon the high priest to do the sacrifice. If he flubs it up, that's a problem, because he was the only individual that could go and make atonement inside the Holy of Holies. And so the high priest had a very important job. And the second aspect is the sacrifice itself, which was to bring atonement, which was vital because atonement brings reconciliation between us and God. And God wants us to be reconciled. So he had a very specific, thorough procedure when it came to the Day of Atonement so that folks could receive reconciliation. Now, here was the procedure to receive reconciliation in Leviticus 16. The first thing I notice is that the high priest would enter into the holy place once a year. Verse number 2 says, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel. No, that's Exodus. Hold on a second. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So the priests were not just to come in flippantly. They didn't just get carte blanche access in there. No, God had a procedure, and for the Day of Atonement once a year. To get access there, the priest had to do this first. First of all, he had to offer a bullock for sin offering and a ram for burnt offering for himself and for his family. We see that in verse number 3. Now, the sin offering was signified by a cleansing. So the blood was cleansing agent. Then the burnt offering was the full animal as a sacrifice presented to make peace, to make propitiation between the worshiper and God. God says it's a sweet savor to him. When Jesus offered himself, it was a sweet savor to the Father. It was the sacrifice where the whole animal would be consumed, whereas then the sacrifice with the ram, the main part of that was burned outside of the camp. Now, after cleansing his flesh in water, he would put on the holy garments that are laid out in verse number 4. Now, these garments would consist of the mitre on the head, the linen girdle. And so these were very important holy garments for the priest. And then he would select after that two male goats to present as an offering for the people. And the goats would serve two purposes. One would be served as the actual sacrifice, where the blood would be shed and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And then that blood of the bullock and the ram would also be brought to the altar outside, and he would sprinkle blood on the horns of the altar out there. And all of that was a cleansing process. But then there was another goat, and this goat wasn't sacrificed. In fact, it's called the scapegoat. Look at verse number 7. And he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. So lots were cast to determine which was which. And then before he would do this, he would burn incense behind the veil over the mercy seat. The cloud would come upon the room. And then he would then take the sacrifice by sprinkling the blood of the bullock and the goat, and thus making atonement for himself and for all the people. And when he came out, he would purify the altar outside as well, because everything was defiled by sin. Now here's the seriousness of all of this. God was very thorough in the details of this feast. If he was to deviate from what the law said, then he would die. Look at verse number 13. It says, and the Lord shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So you don't want to make a mistake. And all the people were dependent upon the high priest to do it right. He didn't want to make a mistake. By the way, this came on the heels, or it came in lieu of Aaron's sons that died by offering a strange fire unto the Lord. So you couldn't be flippant about doing things different than what God prescribed. So it's a very serious time. In the Bible times, the Jews would do, they would do two things. One, they would attach a rope to the high priest, a very long rope, along with a bell. So that when the high priest would go in there, hopefully that bell was always ringing. So if it stopped ringing, maybe he died in there. So they wanted to make sure they heard the ringing, and the rope would be able to pull him out if he did die. Now, as far as I know, I don't think they ever had that problem, but I don't. Could you imagine the pressure? I would have deferred. I would have called in sick if it was my duty to be the high priest. That'd be very heavy. Now, the scapegoat. The scapegoat would be presented at the door of the tabernacle. The high priest would come out and he would lay his hands on the scapegoat. And he would confess the sins for himself and all the people. And then a fit man, someone like me, would take that goat with all the muscles and you would go out into the wilderness and you would let it roam free. Now, you wanted to make sure you did a good job. So most likely they would take it to a cliff hoping that that goat would fall off, because it would be bad news if the goat came back into town bringing back all the sins. So the fit man had a very important job to make sure they got rid of the goat. Now, there was also some other urban legends that they would tie a red ribbon to the goat, and if it was out there, it would turn white, and if it came back, that was a problem. I really don't understand all that. But the idea and principle is that with the sins that were going to be cast out, they were going to be removed. And it symbolized that God would remember their sins no more. He removed it. He didn't want to even know where it's at. He's not going to think about it. He doesn't want it back in your life. I like the principle of the scapegoat. Now, the key point in the feast, it's all about Jesus, is it not? It's about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest. And the book of Hebrews lays out a very important role that Jesus fulfilled when it came to serving as our great high priest. We don't need another priest anymore, friends. You don't need a priest to confess your sins. You don't need someone to perform some ceremony or to bring a sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled all of that by being the great high priest, and he was the perfect propitiation, the perfect atonement for our sins. And why is that? Well, Hebrews lays it out like this. In chapter number 7, it says that he came from a better priestly order than the Aaronic priesthood. And so the writer of Hebrews says he came from the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was in Genesis. And when Abraham came back from war, they presented offerings to Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says Melchizedek didn't have a lineage. He didn't have a beginning or an end based off the records. And so this order of Melchizedek is the one that Jesus follows. He didn't follow after the Aaronic priesthood because, one, he was born in the tribe of Judah. Priests didn't come from that. They came from the tribe of Levi. Levi was the tribe that God had given the duties of the priesthood. But Jesus didn't come from that tribe. Well, why? Well, because the Levitical system, the Aaronic priesthood, they weren't sufficient. They weren't pure. They would serve for a time under the law. But Jesus, after Melchizedek, represented the continual priesthood that doesn't have an end. It doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't have an end. As the great high priest, he's the one that can make eternal intercession on your behalf. So imagine Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father in that position of our great advocate, is continually serving in an intercessory mediator position, praying for you. You know, I had an old Bible college professor that would tell me, it'd be like every time you sin, he would say, "Father, I paid for that. Father, I paid for that. Father, I paid for that. It's all done. It's all clean." He's our great intercessor. He's perfect in holiness. Jesus didn't need to go and make an atonement for himself. He never had to do that. He was perfect already. Whereas in the Aaronic priesthood, they had to cleanse themselves and their families. They had to get atonement for them. They had to confess their sins. Jesus never confessed a sin. He was superior to the Levitical system. He's the fulfillment of the law's requirements. His ministry flows from a better covenant. That's what the New Testament's all about. It's something better. So that we have the fulfillment of the law in Christ. And that new covenant brings us full forgiveness. That's what Hebrews 8:6 says. And I wanted to put Hebrews 8:12, because I love this. "For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant he hath made, the first old, Now that which decayeth and waxed old is ready to vanish away. Hey, aren't you glad you're not under the old covenant? You don't have to go find an animal to present before the high priest, to depend on somebody's efforts to make this atonement for you, some flawed human being. Boy, I'm glad I'm not under that covenant. I'm glad I'm under the one where Jesus took care of it all. Tabernacle, the one that's not made with hands. Because the tabernacle on earth prescribed to Moses that they erected in the wilderness that eventually led into a temple period was just earthly. It wasn't perfect and it's been destroyed. But the heavenly tabernacle is where the Father received the atonement from Jesus. His blood was better than the blood of bulls and goats. That blood could never purge or take away sin. Jesus could. And it was final. Once and for all, and it cleansed us. It's all done, folks. It never has to be offered again. That's why the when we talked about the Passover, Last Supper, the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, you know, it's done. It doesn't have to be made or magically performed again, and it's forever. It's forever. On the way over here, McKinley, my son, who he made a decision to get saved. He got saved last Sunday. And so I guess he's asking on the way here. He's like, is that a problem? am I still saved? And so, you know, we're trying to really ingrain the doctrine, precept upon precept. Every morning we wake up, we say, hey, what did you get saved from? Who saved you? What did he do? Who is Jesus? You know, because as a young boy, you got to kind of remember that. It's easy to forget some of these details. I remember when I got saved. I got saved because I was scared of hell. And I knew Jesus was the only way. I didn't understand the full ramifications of what I had in Christ. And so it's important to remember these things. But let me tell you, I told him before we got out here into the church, I said, you're forever saved. You're safe in Jesus. You might get chastened, you know, when you lie, like, and I use the word consequences with him. Kathy, his teacher, knows that he's received many consequences. But that doesn't mean I don't love, that I've stopped loving him. God still loves us because it's all done, friends. It's all done. Jesus did it all. Isn't that liberating? I mean, you ought to be able to sit down and go, there's no pressure anymore. Here's a couple application points to this because I know we got to get going here. You can't miss this. Go to Hebrews chapter number 10. Hebrews chapter number 10. In light of what Jesus is as our great high priest, as our perfect atoning sacrifice, the writers of Hebrews, he implores us to consider three specific things. Number one, in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have full confidence in what we believe, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hey, listen, in light of what Jesus has done, hey, draw close to God because he's given you access into that room that you could not go in. The veil has been torn. You have direct, full access into the throne room. Hey, come in confidently. Come in boldly. Hey, you're free. You're free. You're free to enter. And God wants you to. Number two, verse number 23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. The writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, telling them to hold the line. Hey, don't revert back to the old system. It's inadequate. In light of what we have in Jesus, don't go back to that. Rest in your faith, and hold fast. Don't waver in the truth. Hey, maybe you need to remind yourselves the gospel truth every day so that you don't waver when you're tempted and tested. God's never going to have to repeat this process. It's done. And then thirdly, in light of that, we ought to push one another to live holy and godly lives. Let us hold fast, let us draw near, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. You know, how do we do that? You know, where do we do this? Well, he says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day, the coming day of the Lord, Jacob's trouble approaching. Now, moving on, prophetic significance. This feast has what pastors use as a reference, a telephotic lens, right? You know, there's a fulfillment here, but in the backdrop, there's another fulfillment. There's a fulfillment in the individual believer. Atonement was made when Jesus went to the cross. That atonement's applied to you when you believe the gospel, right away. It will also be applied to the nation of Israel at the end of tribulation, and that's a national cleansing. What's Romans 5 say? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have, what? Access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Verse number 8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were, listen, reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Atonement. All right, now let's move quickly into the Feast of Tabernacles. That last point is that he will be the deliverer. Paul says in Romans chapter number 11, his burden for the nation of Israel that they would be saved. This is his cousins. This is his family. And they will be saved by their deliverer. That's the word that's in verse 26 of verse 11. All right, Feast of Tabernacles, okay? Come on, we gotta go. Here we go. This is the last feast on the calendar. Now, this feast lasts 8 days, okay? And I preached on this about a month ago, so maybe you'll remember some of these fine point details. The theme, I think, with Tabernacles is that God and man will dwell together. I really think that's the ultimate theme. And the feast serves as an important reminder of how God cared for his people of Israel when they were in the Exodus, when they were in the wilderness period. So here's some important features about the Tabernacle feast. Okay, number one, they lived in booths, tents. That's where you get the Hebrew word sukkot. And the booths and the tents, the people, if they were pilgrims, they would just bring it and they would live it. Or if they were living in Jerusalem, they would put it on top of their house. And they would just camp out, if you will, because they're remembering a time when they lived in booths and in tabernacles in the wilderness. And by the way, so did God. God also lived in a tabernacle with his people. God made his abode with them. Okay? The next thing that you should notice is that there's the feast is water libations. That's the water offerings that are poured out upon the altars. So water and manna served as symbols of God providentially providing for his people in a miraculous way. So there's two passages of scripture that they focus on. They sing the Hallelujah Psalms. That's one Psalms 113 to Psalms 118. But then they also quote Isaiah chapter 12. Verse 2 says, therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, the water libations were symbols for the future outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we'll see when it comes to Jesus. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 7 real quick. And as you're turning there, the waving of the luvas was the tree branches. They were tied together. There was a number of different trees. But they would wave this before the temple while the priests were circling the altar, pouring out the water offering. Okay? And that served as a representation of the fruit of the land. Now, Jesus celebrated this, the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood. He cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should reach the bottom of the mount at the old city of David. They would bring water that came from out of the mount, which was purified type water. They used it as cleansing. The pilgrims would come. They would wash there before they would go up to the temple mount. So the priests would take these pitchers, and they would march back up with the trumpets blowing. And then they would pour it out through a silver funnel upon the altar. Then they would march 7 times around. This was a daily thing. On the last day, the great day of the feast, everyone would show up and be present. Now, the last day could refer to the 7th, could also refer to the 8th. That's a solemn assembly. But needless to say, it was at that moment that Jesus stood and he cried out the gospel message. And what was he saying? He says, hey, I am the water that you're pouring out. I'm the water. I'm the water. And they would be singing Psalms 118. They would sing Isaiah chapter 12. And verse number 2 says, "There, Jehovah is my salvation. God is become my salvation." And I find it amazing or ironic that Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, is the word for salvation. So as they're saying, Yeshua, Yeshua, Jesus stands up and says, I'm here. And I have the water to life. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, the prophetic significance, because we got to move on here. God is tabernacling within us today. He doesn't belong in a building. He's not in some temple in some distant land over in Israel. No, God makes his abode in us when we get saved. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Hey, God makes his home. He tabernacles in you. Now, God will come one day and dwell on earth together with man during the millennial kingdom. The prophet Zechariah says that, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of the host, and the holy mountain. As I told you before, water will flow from the temple mount. Zechariah 14:8 says, and in that day, that living water shall go out from Jerusalem. There'd be a river that would bubble up, and one would go out towards the west, towards the Mediterranean, and then to the east, down to the Jordan River, and it would be wonderful. And then all the nations will participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. So if there's any feast that you really need to know, probably should be this one, because you want to make sure when you show up on that day, you already know what's going on, because you came to Wednesday night study in April of 2021 and you mingled in with the Jewish people like you're one of them because you already knew all the details. All right? You're welcome. Now, here's some application questions for you as we wrap up. The word mount and participate. Okay. Application questions. Number one, are you ready for the first trumpet sound? You don't want to wait for the second one. You know, you're going to have to go through a time of purging through that. God never intended you to go through that time of wrath. That's why he made it possible for you to be saved today. So if you don't know Jesus, you ought to be able to see what we've learned, that Jesus is everything. And if you believe in what Jesus did for you, you're complete in him. Have you received the atonement for sin? It only happens when you're justified by faith. Now, and my final question, do you allow the Holy Spirit to pour out of your heart, your belly? Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. You have the opportunity every day to allow the water to just pour out. You also have the ability to turn the valve down. Sometimes I think the Spirit just trickles out of people. I'm afraid it trickles a little bit out of me. It doesn't pour out like it should. Hey, God wants you to have an abundant, overflowing, amazing, best life now. And it happens when you're filled with his Spirit. Now, he'll make his home in you when you get saved, but you need to be filled. You need to be yielded to his Spirit and let him pour out of you. And my friends, with that, we have studied the Jewish feast. Give yourselves a big round of applause. Come on! And now give Pastor a round of applause as he comes to do the prayer request.